Oftentimes, it's good to really think about something before we do it. We don't want to just plunge headlong into some sort of activity or into anything, really, before we've given it some thought. Sometimes situations arise in which there's not much time for thought. We need decisive action now, and I understand that. But it's always good if we're able to have some time to think about something or take some time to really think about something before we plunge in. And I want to kind of take that idea this morning and talk about this idea of before you sin. Now, there are a lot of statements made in the Bible about sin, obviously. I mean, the whole reason that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden was because of sin. The whole reason man was banned from that tree of life and we die physically today is because of sin. The whole reason man was separated from God and spiritually lost in the first place is because of sin. The whole reason God worked through all that plan that we revealed, see Him working through His providence and through His people throughout the Old Testament to finally come to that fullness of time when Christ would come and to die on the cross and suffer, it was all because of sin. Now, 1 John 3 and verse 4, I've got 9 there. I have 4 in my notes. Let's just go over here and make sure we get the right verse here. It's verse 4. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So sin is lawlessness. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the passage read for us a few moments ago, tells us that sin separates God from His people. So sin divides us from God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about the idea of the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceitful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that Christ became sin for us. Christ did not sin, but when He hung on the cross, He bore all of our sins. In that sense, He became sin for us. Isaiah 53 verse 5 said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." John 1, 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And so I would say, just in light of these very few verses here, that sin is a very serious matter. And that before you sin, and before I sin, I need to think about some things first. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Some things we ought to think about before we sin. Number one, before you sin, consider the course of escape. Now, God does not force us to sin. God does not force us into sin. Matter of fact, in James chapter 1, James tells us God does not even tempt us to sin. If we're ever tempted to sin, that temptation did not come from God. It came from Satan. It originated with satanic influence. But whenever we are then faced with that temptation, we are capable of overcoming that temptation and not sinning. And we need to think about that every time we're faced with a temptation, that God provides a way of escape. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, I'm sure, a passage that you're very familiar with, the Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." In other words, you're not going to be tempted with something new. Here it's 2009 and Mike Pickford goes out and he gets tempted with a temptation that no man has ever been tempted with before. That's not going to happen. We're all tempted with these types of sin. Now, I understand that my weaknesses may be different than yours, and something that might be tempting to me may not be tempting at all to you. There are people out there who have serious problems dealing with serious temptations to gamble. And yet gambling has never even in the least appealed to me. It wouldn't bother me at all. If I walked out there and somebody come up to me and tried their best to sell me a lottery ticket or a horse racing ticket or what, it would have no appeal whatsoever to me. Whereas another fellow might really have some problem with that situation. Might be a real temptation there. But we're all going to be tempted. But the verse says, "God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So with every temptation you're faced with, not only is there the temptation, but there is the way of escape. Satan provides the temptation. God provides the way of escape. They're always there, side by side. Always. You'll never find the temptation without the way of escape. And it all comes down to, what am I going to do with that choice? Am I going to give in to the temptation, or am I going to take the way of escape? Well, taking this way of escape, it's very important to understand some things. In the first place, I think we need to understand the ways of our enemy. Now, our enemy, obviously, is the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter tells us that the devil, or Satan, is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he's out there trying to really get at our weaknesses, trying to tempt us to sin in any way that he possibly can. I heard a story one time about a lady who never said anything bad about anybody. She always just spoke good. Always, with no exception. And a friend of hers said to her one time, "I believe you'd even say something good about the devil." And the woman said, "Well, you have to admire his persistence." That's true. Satan is persistent. He just keeps coming at us day by day by day. And as sure as you think you've got him whipped on this end, he comes at you from this other angle. And then he sneaks back around to this previous angle that you thought you'd done away with. As long as we're in this world, we are subject to the temptation of satanic influence. And just as I said in my bulletin, Satan doesn't always come at us a picture of himself, of the ugly horns and the long tail, and the pitchfork, and the red complexion, the big teeth, or whatever, however you may picture Satan. Satan appears to us as something that is beautiful, something that is appealing, something that is pleasing, something desirable, something that from the surface of it, from the looks of it, this couldn't be that harmful. This couldn't do a lot of bad. Matter of fact, this may even result in something good. In dealing with false apostles and false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul says, "And no wonder Satan himself appears as an angel of light." That's the way he makes himself appear. And he does so in order to deceive us. As I said in the bulletin, sin doesn't always make itself appear to us with a big red label on it saying, "Beware, I'm sin." It doesn't do that. It tries to deceive us. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul there gives us a little bit of insight about how Satan works and how he operates. In this passage, Paul has given us the famous panoply of God. And he says in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, a footnote in my Bible says, by wiles, schemings. And so Satan is scheming. He has these wiles. And he throws these fiery darts at you that Paul goes on to mention. He's trying to deceive you. He's trying to get you to commit sin when you don't think you are committing sin. And he associates drinking and partying and those types of things with fun. You ever hear somebody say, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there? And we're going to party on? You ever hear somebody say that? What a gross misconception of eternal hell. And Satan has got them so deceived that they think maybe even if we're more evil and more evil, that when I get to hell, Satan is in charge there and he'll let me party. If I serve him as much as I can here, then when I get into his domain in hell, he'll put me maybe in a cooler part and I'll get to party all the time. I think people actually think that way. And they're in for a shocking, disappointing surprise. Smoking is associated with beauty and being cool, right? Did you read my article yet? You don't drive out here and you see a big Marlboro advertisement. It's got a big old picture of two charred lungs. Come buy our cigarettes. No, you see a picture of these young, beautiful people or this rugged, good-looking man, as if the smoking itself was responsible for the youth and the beauty and the good looks, when in fact the opposite is true. That's the way Satan works. He tries to keep us from, or he tries to get us to sin when we think we're not sinning. And we need to be very, very careful that we understand the ways of our enemy. I read a story about a woman who asked her preacher to pray with her about the sin in her life. And he asked her if it was because she was a bad sinner. And she said, "No, it's because I'm a good sinner. I'm good at it. I've got to where I can sin and convince myself it's not really even sin." That's the way Satan works. I've said for many years, denominationalism is the greatest accomplishment of Satan, because he's got all these millions of people thinking that they're serving God and loving God when really they are serving error and man-made traditions and man-made doctrines. And what a shame that is. We need to understand the ways of our enemy. We also need to use the way of escape. Remember I said you got two ways there. Here's the temptation, and here is the way of escape. We need to use that way of escape. God provides it, but we must use it. And to me, it all kind of begins with prayer, doesn't it? And the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus says to pray, "Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Pray about that sin. Before you sin, when that temptation is there, try saying a prayer. I tell you, it's hard to go ahead and commit that sin right after praying about it. Certainly makes it more difficult. The psalmist said, Psalm 34, verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." So that's one thing, prayer. And how about this idea of avoiding situations that might be cause temptation in the first place? Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." The psalmist said in Psalm 37, verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore." Don't place yourself in tempting situations. And when you do find yourself in a situation like that where you're being tempted to sin, turn around and leave. Flee that situation. "Therefore submit to God," James 4, 7 and 8. "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." As Paul said, remember, Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." When you're faced with a temptation and you feel so weak, and there's just no way I can ever overcome this temptation, remember what Paul said, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So remembering Scripture, praying, avoiding sinful situations, going to your brethren, all these things are ways to help us use the course of escape. God has provided all those things as a course of escape. And so before you sin, consider the course of escape. Number two, and all this is getting basic and elemental, but we need to be reminded. Before you sin, consider the consequences on earth while you're still here in this life. Sin can bring terrible consequences in this life. Paul said in Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap." Think about some of the consequences of some sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 gives a whole list of things that people can do to not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he lists fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites, people out there committing these sins thinking they're never going to get caught or there's never going to be any kind of earthly ramifications. And sometimes there's not. Sometimes people do get away with it. That's an exception to the rule. Now, they're going to face God on judgment day. But there, like for example, it says here, "Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now men say today, well, drinking is a disease. You've caught some sort of sickness, and so you need to be sympathized with, and you need to be treated, And you were excused. Well, he went out and got drunk. Well, he can't help it. He's got a sickness. He has a disease. Well, the Bible doesn't portray drinking and drunkenness in that way. The Bible portrays drunkenness as a sin that God condemns. That's the way the Bible. I've talked to some of my brethren before who have fallen into this emotional, he's an alcoholic trap. The Bible doesn't portray it that way. The same thing is said about homosexuality. Some people tried to think that it was a sickness. Well, they've got off of that now, and they're beginning to say, well, no, it's not a sickness. It's just the way people are born. And I'm not buying it. That's a lifestyle that people choose. And it's a lifestyle of sin. Woe to them who call good evil and evil good, who replace the light for darkness with darkness. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 32, talks about a little bit about that person who goes out here and does all this drinking. And you can go out here and talk to some people who drink, and you can kind of hear some stories that make you think of this very passage. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning of verse 29, the wise man writes and says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" I tell you what, some guy goes out and gets wild drunk one night and wakes up the next morning and he has woe. I mean, oh, he's got the hangover, we say. And he has sorrow. Oh, what did I do last night? Wonder what I've got into. And then he has contentions. People who get drunk often tend to pick fights, don't they? Because of the alcohol. Otherwise, they wouldn't have picked this fight, but because of the alcohol, they did that. And so they end up getting in the fight, getting a busted lip, getting a broke arm. They've got wounds without cause. Why is my arm sore this morning? Why is my eye black? What happened to me last night? Who has redness of eyes? Then he says, those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. I grew up with a boy. He was a couple of years younger than me, but he was well known in the community because his dad was a big real estate agent in town. His name was Ryan. This young man, he was a good boy. As far as I could tell, a pretty good young man. He wasn't one of my closest friends, but I knew him and played ball with him. And Ryan went out one time with another young man whom I did know a little better, drinking. And they went out and got drunk, and they were driving around. Ryan was driving, and they were on Bloody 69, we used to call it, because so many people were killed on that road, a dangerous road. And they were out there drunk, and they were flying over round curves and over hills on the wrong side of the road, and they crashed head-on into a van, a minivan. There was a man and his wife, two children, and a small baby that she had just recently given birth to. Every person in that family died. The entire family was killed. The mom, the dad, and the three children, every one of them. Ryan and the other fellow walked away. Walked away from it. But you know what? They didn't really walk away from that. I guarantee you, both of them are suffering to this day to some extent inside because of what they did when they were drunk. That's what alcohol will do. Consider the consequences on this earth before you decide to take that drink. What about fornication? Sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Paul urges people to get married there if that's what it takes to keep you from committing fornication. And so, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Paul's talking there about what sometimes called today premarital relations. That's just a watered-down term for fornication. Sin. And then adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 mentions fornication and mentions adultery in a bad light both times. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that relationship belongs only within the marriage. The bed is undefiled. That is the marriage bed. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And think of all the consequences on earth because people commit this sin or these types of sins. The physical diseases that people get. The unwanted pregnancies which leads to murder. The murder of an innocent unborn child that today is just simply referred to as the abortion of a fetus. That's again just placing light, darkness for light. It's murder. And all because somebody had a choice. They had the temptation and they had the way of escape. And they made the wrong choice. And they made that wrong choice which led to other problems. Eventually somebody else found out. And then their spouse found out. And then a divorce came. And then some false preacher, gospel, so-called preacher comes along and tells them, well, that's okay, you can do that. And because of that, they're accepted into brotherhood when actually they have been withdrawn from. And then other churches get involved and other Christians get involved. And then there's all these divisions between Christians and children of God and friends. All because there's one person at one point in time who had a choice. A choice. And they decided on the sin rather than to use the way of escape. I guess what I'm saying is when you sin, very often the consequences don't just affect you. There's a lot of other people who are affected when you sin because you chose to sin. And that's very selfish. Before you commit a sin, consider the consequences. Sin divides brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we're told to withdraw from those who refuse to repent of sin. In verse 11, we're told, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You see, sin causes division. 2 John verse 10 also tells us that we're not to have that sort of fellowship with people who will not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Before you sin, consider the course of escape. Before you sin, consider the consequences on earth. And then finally, before you sin, consider the cost in eternity. You know, when I go through in the Bible and begin to read, particularly in the New Testament, of the description of hell, you ever try to go through the New Testament and put together a description of hell? All the different things that are said about hell? And then you look at all those, what conclusion do you come to? What kind of picture of hell do you get? Well, here's a good one, I thought. Hell, in hell you will be saturated in suffering. Absolutely saturated in suffering. With no relief. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus talks about it being everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, the Lord is depicted as returning from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 and 43, Mark there mentions this idea of an unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus mentions darkness. And he mentions weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what I do when a lot of times when I'm in extreme pain? Some of you do it too. They just gnash at their teeth. You're just in pain. And the tears come to the eyes. And so Jesus is given a picture here of extreme pain. In hell there is going to be pain and suffering and darkness and unquenchable fire. The Revelation writer really in more than one place, but we're familiar very with Revelation 21:8, where it mentions the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And then there's this passage here, Revelation 14, verse 11, which mentions the fact that there will be no rest, day or night. Now there's people in this world who've suffered a lot more physical pain than I've ever suffered, and hopefully that I ever will suffer. But occasionally I have bouts with gallstones. And I'll tell you, and those of you who have had this problem, and even with a toothache, may understand it, but the only thing that I can do when I have these bouts with gallstones, a lot of times they come at night, and I've done this many times, I'll wake up at 1, 2 in the morning hurting, like somebody just punched me right in that soft spot in the stomach. And there's no relief. It doesn't hurt a while, and then, I'll get a couple of minutes. And then hurt. No, it's just hurt, constant. And I get up, I can't sit in the chair, I can't lay on the couch, I can't lay on the bed, I can't stand still. There have been many nights that I just walk the floor, literally, from one end wall to the other, just back and forth. And I've done that sometimes for up to 4 and 5 hours without stopping. I am worn out, I am exhausted, but I'm hurting so bad, that's all I can do to try to keep my mind off the pain. Now imagine that that never ends. And multiply the suffering of a gallstone by an innumerable amount of suffering. There's no rest. Oh, it's horrible. As a woman is about to give birth to a child, there are many who go through a very painful labor that can last sometimes from a few minutes to a few days. But yet through all this painful, anguishing time, there is hope. That when the child is born, this will be gone. At least there's some hope for that. And when I'm walking the floor with those gallstone problems, that's my hope. Boy, I can't wait till this is over. I know it'll go away, it always does, but oh, I just can't wait. But at least there's hope that it will be over. And yet when you go into everlasting torment with all that pain and with all that suffering, there is no hope that it will ever end. It will never end. Think about that before you sin. The cost in eternity. But not only the idea of being saturated in suffering, but also the idea of being separated from splendor. Because hell is not only a receiving of horrible torment and pain, but it's also a missing out of the most glorious thing in the world. In the world, in the other world, in eternity. We're talking about the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. We're talking about heaven, eternal bliss. Not only is it going to be what you're getting, but look at what you're missing. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death, ultimately spiritual death. Death means separation. The wages of sin is a separation from God. And so you're separated from God and His presence. And all those glorious things in heaven that's with His presence. That's what sin gets you. That's the wages of sin. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which we quoted a few moments ago. Paul said here that they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. And then he says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That glory, that splendor. It's not just what you're getting, it's what you're missing. Think about that before you sin. Heaven is a place of eternal contentment and comfort and pleasure and rest and beauty and satisfaction, and on the list goes. That's heaven. And one sin can keep you from all of this. There's an old song. I don't even know the song, but I remember the title when I was a kid. Used to play on the radio. It said, "Heaven's just a sin away." I don't know the message of the song, but I know that statement. There's some truth there. A sin can keep you out of heaven and give you eternal suffering. One sin. Think about that when Satan comes knocking. Think about that before you sin. And so as we enter into this new year, we're going to be faced with temptations all throughout the year, just like we were last year. Satan is going to be out there, and his influence is going to be just as strong and just as vicious and just as cold and just as heartless as ever, and trying to deceive you into entering into some type of sin, preferably in such a way that you don't even think you're sinning, or that you've become so hardened that you don't care. We need to be reminded that before I sin, when that temptation is there, I need to consider the course of escape. The temptation is not the only thing there. The way of escape is there too. And before I choose, I need to consider the consequences on earth if I choose to give in to the temptation to commit sin. And I also need to consider the cost in eternity. The saturation and all that suffering, and the separation from the splendor and glory and power of the Lord. Consider these things before you sin.